Thank you, Rachel. Let's pray as we look at this together. Our Father, we thank you that your word is full of the wisdom that we so need. And so we pray that you would be our teacher as we look at your word. Your spirit might apply it to our hearts, that we might live by your wisdom and for your glory in your world. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I doubt that many would disagree with today's title, Work is Hard. Work is hard. Whether you're revising, trying to remember dates, quotes, formulas, teaching, trying to inspire and impart information whilst trying to keep order, whether you're looking after children at home, whether you're chairing committees, making sales, delivering reports, weeding the garden, building, repairing, learning a language or a new piece of music, delivering healthcare, sorting out the washing again, filing a tax return, home admin, caring for elderly parents, writing sermons. They all involve hard work, don't they? We know that. We know the effort involved is unavoidable, or at least we know if we don't work hard that we will suffer the consequences. But does that mean that work becomes something that we put up with grudgingly? We see it as a necessary evil, as a phrase that we came up with in our house group. We thought that summed it up, our attitude often. Well, no, because, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the Bible tells us clearly that work is good. So this is the second in our little series on work, and it's very important that we hold the first and second themes together. So last time we saw the foundational truth from Genesis 1 and 2, that work is good. It was part of God's original perfect design that men and women were placed in his world to work it. God made us to work. And we saw that work is by no means confined to paid employment. It covers every activity that either develops God's good creation or, following the fall, seeks to address or fix things that have gone wrong. So as long as it isn't by definition sinful, like your work is robbing banks or something like that, all work is good. It's what we were made for. It is God-given and it's God-like. God is always working, and so work is to be like him. We also saw we can do all of our work for him, and that somehow our good work will have eternal consequences. So all of that from last time should encourage us in our work, because it means that there is always a dignity to our work. And maybe that's, and pray that's already been a helpful mindset change for us. Work is not a necessary evil. Work is inherently good. But at the same time, we know that work is hard. And we all know that, don't we? Even those people, you know, those people who say, oh, I'm so lucky that I get to do my favourite thing in the world and I'm paid to do it. They're usually in the worlds of sport or entertainment. You can be sure it's still hard work, and sometimes painfully so. So today we're going to think about why work is hard, the factors that make it hard, and then we'll think about how we should respond. So why is work hard? Well, all of our difficulties flow out of what we read in Genesis 3, such an important chapter of the Bible. So we'll begin there if you want to turn back to it. We'll never understand the challenges of life unless we understand Genesis 3. It confronts us with two connected factors that negatively influence our work: a fallen world and sinful people. And we'll look at both of those tonight. So first, work is painful in a fallen world. Work is painful in a fallen world. Let me read again from verse 17, where we hear one of the curses that comes as a consequence of our rebellion against God. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, at this point, all work is described in the language of gardening, cultivation. But straight away, we can hear the effects of the fall, can't we, on our work? Work has changed. In Genesis 1, God gave people every plant for their food. We see that sort of close connection that we often lose sight of in the privileged West. We work so that we can eat. Maybe the cost of living crisis has sort of brought that connection a bit closer for some, hasn't it? But now, providing for ourselves will require painful toil and hard sweat. Work is hard. So our relationship with the world has changed. Our working environment has become difficult, frustrating. The land will produce food if you cultivate it, but it'll also produce thorns and thistles. In a fallen world, our work creates products, but also problems. There's a sort of resistance in our environment that means that we accomplish less than we plan, and stuff goes wrong. And we know all about that, don't we? We all know, I know this well, I know the feeling at the end of the day of just not achieving as much as you set out to do. And we all know about stuff going wrong, don't we? About software that crashes, figures that don't add up, the tools that break, the half-finished to-do list, a failed harvest, the well-planned event that's cancelled because of the weather, an unforeseen pandemic. Or it might be that it's work that's actually done well, you think, but then it's just not well received, or it's overlooked, or it's misunderstood. We do our work in a frustrating, fallen world. And we ourselves are caught up in that fallenness. I'm not here talking so much about sin. We'll come back to that. I'm talking about the brokenness that we experience in ourselves. And that affects our work, doesn't it? We suffer illness, an injury. We miss things. We forget things. We have a kind of limited capacity to deal with stress, so that if something very significant is happening in our personal life and that's causing us great pain, that can reduce our ability to handle extra stress and pressure at work. Living in a fallen world, we feel the effects of aging. You know, I can't do that work that I used to manage more easily because I'm not as strong as I was. I'm not as sharp as I used to be. So what do we learn from all this? Just seeing we do our work in a broken, fallen world. Well, it means we've got to be realistic about the work that we do. So sad on Friday to hear about the death of Tim Keller. Few people have written as helpfully about work as he has. In his book, Every Good Endeavour, he identifies two errors to avoid as we work in a fallen world. Idealism and cynicism. So don't be an idealist in your work. Don't assume that your work will always go well. Don't assume that if you work hard enough, everything will work out, that you'll be successful or rewarded or recognised. That means not believing that common lie that's repeated endlessly in the media, especially by people who win contests on TV. You know, when they interview the eventual winner of the Great British Woodwork Showdown or whatever it is, what do they always say? They say, well, it just goes to show, if you put your mind to it, you can achieve anything. When it doesn't show that at all. Because in a fallen world, there are heaps of people who put their mind to it and for a whole host of reasons fall along the way. So you've got to be realistic. So that means as we think about our work, don't be surprised when your work is hard, when you face setbacks, when the results are disappointing, when things don't work out. I have to say, that's a lesson I really need to learn. I can get very sort of down on myself after a frustrating day's work when I've not done as much as I wanted. When I'm reacting like that, I'm sort of acting like the world should always work perfectly, run smoothly for me. But the world's fallen. See, if we don't face up to that, then we'll be permanently frustrated. And we'll be the kind of people who shout at computers when they crash. And we'll be hard on ourselves when we struggle. And we'll be hard on others as well. And that'll affect them. Years ago, I was part of an interview panel for a job working alongside Christian students. And I remember we interviewed one candidate who had came from a previous job where he had much more of a sort of office admin role. But he was enthusiastic and seemed quite promising. And then towards the end of the interview, he was asked the question, what do you like most about your work? And he said, when everything runs like a well-oiled machine. And we asked, okay, well, what do you like least about your work? He said, when people get involved and mess things up. And we thought, this is not the job for you. People are messy, and students especially. Anyway, it's broken people in a broken world. We're going to have to bear with one another a lot. So if you're an idealist and you always think everything should run perfectly, you are going to be hard to work with. And ironically, you will be a thorn for your colleagues or your spouse or your friends and the others you work with. So don't be an idealist. We do our work in a fallen world. But also don't be a cynic. Don't be a cynic because work is still good. It is affected by the fall, but the things that we saw last week in chapters 1 and 2 are still true. The fall does not kind of do away with our call to work and the dignity we find in that and the fact that work is good. And if we look carefully at Genesis 3, we see that although work is still harder, it's still productive. Did you see that? It may be through painful toil, but you will eat food from it. We're told by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food. So the world may be fallen, and there may be frustrations and setbacks, but hard work will usually be fruitful. So don't let the frustrations in your work lead you to be cynical. And I wonder if that might be a word to us. You know, when our work is hard, we can be tempted just to think, oh, why do I bother? You know, what's the point? And so we give up, or we just do the bare minimum, or we treat work as a necessary evil, something to be endured until I can enjoy the weekend or the next holiday. But we shouldn't think like that. Now, work is good. It's part of our dignity to work in this world, in every kind of way. Even when it's hard, it's good. And on the whole, it will be productive. So don't be a cynic. Let's give ourselves to the work that God has given us to do. So you see, we've got to get the balance right, haven't we? Don't be an idealist and get bitter when it's a struggle. Don't be cynical and think there's no point. I think probably in both of those cases, we would do well to listen to friends who know us well, who might be able to tell us where our tendency lies, and listen to them, listen to what they say. But work is painful in a fallen world. And then, as well as that, work is affected or distorted by sinful people. It's affected or distorted by sinful people. So Genesis 3 clearly tells us that work will involve sweat and toil. But we mustn't miss the reason that the creation is under a curse. It all flows from our sin, our rebellion against God. And Genesis 3 tells us all about that. You won't understand sin without that chapter. It shows us that first sin, that first act of rebellion against God that has the characteristics of every sin. Not trusting God, that he loves us, that he wants the best for us. Thinking we know better, that we can decide what is right and wrong in God's world. That's what sin is. And then it shows us the consequences that flow on from that. The shame, hiding from God, the blame, finger pointing. It was her fault, it was your fault. And then the curses that follow, as we've seen. And when it comes to our work, often what makes it hard is because we're dealing with sin. Our sin, other people's sin. Now, it's very tempting to jump in here, isn't it, and say, yes, tell me about it. Yep, that's what makes my work hard. It's my boss. It's my colleagues. It's my class. It's my children. If it wasn't for them, my work would be a joy. But Jesus does encourage us to deal with the log in our own eye, doesn't he? Before we point out the specks in others. So let's focus on us. So the Bible shows us that sin affects every aspect of our lives, and with work being such a big part of life, our sinful hearts and attitudes can cause us all kinds of trouble. Now, there are many things that we could cover here, but I want to cover two broad problems that we cause ourselves in our sin. And that's when our work means too little and when it means much too much. So for some of us, it means too little. Work is hard because we just don't or won't really get on with it. Frankly, we're a bit lazy, and perhaps more than a bit. So when work is hard, inevitably, our instinct is just to avoid it as much as we can. Now, at this point, the Bible introduces us to the embodiment of this problem, the sluggard. The sluggard turns up in Proverbs, so we didn't read about him in our readings. He's a bit scattered all over the place. You find him sort of snoozing in various chapters around the book of Proverbs. But he avoids work in every way. Now, you might think, well, that's not me. I'm not a sluggard. But I think this character is given to us to make us reflect on whether we share any of his characteristics. Let me point out a few. So first, he just won't get up and start. He won't get on with it. We're told that the sluggard turns on his bed like a door turns on its hinges. That's his morning workout, just turning one way and then the other and then back again, going nowhere. He never gets going. I wonder if that's familiar to us. Is that our problem? We just never get started on things. And then the sluggard makes every possible excuse not to work. There's a lion in the streets, a fierce lion roaming the streets, says the sluggard. Are we a bit like him? Are we known? Are we known for our long list of excuses as to why we never actually get the job done? The sluggard won't work at the right time. We're told the sluggard won't plow in season, so he finds nothing at harvest time. Do we procrastinate? Always putting off until tomorrow what really should be done today, needs to be done today. And for the sluggard, even the simplest task is too much. We're told the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He can't even be bothered to lift the food to his mouth. Are we just kind of lazy, really? Need to get on with it. He's a comic character in many ways, but it's a tragicomedy. The sluggard only makes life harder for himself. Proverbs 15:19 says this: "The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." Now, I think that's interesting, given what we've seen already. We all have to contend with the thorns and thistles of working in a fallen world. But if we're always looking to avoid work, we'll actually cause ourselves more trouble, I think this is saying. We'll make life even harder for ourselves. And, Proverbs says, will be an irritation to others, like vinegar to the teeth, like smoke to the eyes, is a sluggard to those who send him off to do something. He never does it. But sometimes we need to admit the reason that today's work is so hard is because we didn't do our work last week or last month. So look out for that danger. When our work means too little, do we need to get on with it? But a more subtle danger is when work means much too much to us. And that's when we maybe find our identity or our value or look for ultimate meaning in the work that we do. And this is where we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes, if you'd like to turn back there. Because that book has much to say to us about living wisely in a frustrating and broken world. You might be familiar with the opening words of the teacher: meaningless, meaningless, says to the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And that word captures a sense of the sort of frustration and pointlessness and elusiveness that we feel in a fallen, broken world. And the teacher feels that in many areas of life. But one he does talk about is our work. Those things, those different things that we put great effort into. Just hear his very next words. He says, "What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun. And the teacher wants to wake us up to the harsh realities of living after Genesis 3. The world is frustrating. And things don't work out. And so we saw in that bit in chapter 2, you might spend your life building something great and hand it over to a complete fool. And then whatever you do, well, death will rob you of all your achievements. But Ecclesiastes is often like just like a bucket of ice water being thrown over us. Wake up. Don't expect to find ultimate meaning in the things you work at. But it also hints at more specific dangers. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now, for some of us, the reason we work so hard and never stop is we're just so aware of the people around us and the extent to which we measure up against them. We want to be like them. We want to be better than them. We want their recognition. We want their position. We want their lifestyle. So we feel the need to promote ourselves at every opportunity. So we work and we work and we work. And of course, if we think like that, then that's going to impact our working relationships or those we work amongst. We won't see them as those that we can serve and encourage, but as competition. We'll want to stay ahead of them. We'll be suspicious of them. Or there's just the simple desire for more. And again, the teacher cautions us. Chapter 4, verse 6. Like a little proverb, "Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." Is the reason we're working so hard because we just feel we have to have more? Got to have more. Got to earn more. Got to have more if my life is going to be a success. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? As the opportunities maybe come our way. Do we really need more? It may help us to do more good and serve others better. But the cost may be high. The teacher tells us how that kind of drivenness can actually impoverish our lives and especially impact our relationships. See the verses that follow. Is it 7? There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. A miserable business." It's a miserable picture, isn't it? Someone who can't stop working, doesn't even know why he's doing it, but has become isolated. It's one of the saddest things to see. Broken relationships, fading friendships, broken marriages, broken families, and loneliness that stems from work dominating, just meaning too much, taking every little bit of life and every bit of time. And in all this, we have to ask ourselves, does work mean too much to us? Are we finding our value in our work? Are we finding our sense of worth in our work? Because if we are, then our position is very fragile. If we are successful, well, then we're likely to become proud, but we'll also be anxious at what we might lose. We'll be suspicious of others, that they'll want what we've got. And if we fail, we'll become bitter. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, there's only one place to find our value and identity. Of course, that is in Jesus Christ, as we sang just now. As we look to him, as we look to the gospel, we see that our value is not set, not determined by what we achieve each day, or by our job title, or our salary, or whether we've accomplished that day's particular tasks or not. Our value is determined on the cross. Jesus has dealt with our failures. We don't have to prove ourselves. As we look to him, we are loved and accepted. And therefore, if we know that and have that security, if we're secure in Christ, then we're free to work without the need to compete or prove ourselves. because we know our value has been set on the cross. And it'll also help us in our relationships, because if God has treated us so kindly when we didn't deserve it, then we'll be well equipped to deal graciously with those who might make our work hard. We'll bear with them in their weakness and their fallenness. And we'll show grace and patience and kindness more than they deserve. And that will make for a happy working environment. And of course, the risen Jesus also gives us hope that our work won't always be frustrating. As we know he's been raised from the dead, we know that one day we will too. The Spirit who raised him from the dead will give life to our bodies, our mortal bodies. And when that happens, this whole world will be renewed, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and that frustration. And so as we look forward to that, the day of this world being new, and us too, we can look forward to a work that will no longer be subject to frustration. On that day, our hearts will be as they should be. We'll see our work just right, given by God, to be done for his glory, for the blessing of others. And on that day, you'll be able to get to the end of each day and ask one another, how is your work? And you'll be able to say, really productive, really satisfying. Praise God. And what a day that will be. Well, let's pray. Again, Father, we pray that you would give us your wisdom, that we may live rightly and work rightly in your world. Lord, help us to be rightly realistic, to bear with the frustrations of this world, to do our work in the strength that you supply. Help us too to just get our work in a right place, to give ourselves to the work you've given us to do. But we pray it would not mean too much to us. May we find our security and our identity in Jesus alone. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that you have given us of a renewed world and the way that our work one day will be fully satisfying. Lord, we praise you for the hope that we have only in him. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us, that we'd do our work in accordance with your wisdom and will, and for your glory. Amen.